We at the Thomistic Institute have a great opportunity for you. A gift to the TI before April 30th will send students to Rome for a whole semester to study in the heart of the church. Many students from secular universities are asking to be formed in the faith, but money is a big problem. Their scholarships don't transfer, and they can't afford the whole cost. They can't join the program without a little help. Will you answer their call with a gift to the Thomistic Institute? Thanks to your generosity, we will be able to form a new generation of church leaders. So please use the link in this episode or go to www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate to give.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
So I just want to start broadly and talking about some of the virtues that were in the ancient world. So if you read Plato and Aristotle, you'll see evidence of what we call the four cardinal virtues. So prudence, which is practical wisdom. This is a very important virtue for physicians. So it's kind of making the right choice at the right time for the right reasons. So when I'm encountering patients, they're coming in with various diseases, and I need to choose the right medicine for the right reasons at the right time, the right dose. So doctors need to be prudent. We need to make good practical decisions. We need to be wise. And if we're not, that can result in people dying. So if you're not prudent, you ought not to be a physician. So that's really important. And I'm trying to teach this. So I know last week I had this patient of mine. I have to make up the autobiographical information, but he's a soccer player, a good athlete, young man. He's right around 20 years old. He's in college. And he has this very odd disorder in which like two or three times a year, he falls asleep for 6 days and you cannot wake him up. It's not possible. And he has difficulty with breathing, so we have to hospitalize him first. So I diagnosed him with this. He went to a big tertiary care center because of this and they thought he was faking it. So he came into the hospital, I saw him, I hooked him up to EEG, and no one can fake being asleep for 6 days. But you can't wake him up. And every time I go in, the nurses or the other doctors are like, let's give him some stimulants. Let's give some Adderall. Let's do some steroids. It's like, it won't do anything. Leave the patient alone. I walk in, they're trying to sternal rub him or squeeze his trapezius muscles to try to get him awake. And it's sometimes a lack of prudence in the diagnosis and the management. So you have to kind of step in and be prudent and say, this is how we're going to care for the patient. This is what's right based off of experience, a good sense of morality, and using our ability to reason. So that's prudence. Justice, giving to each what is their due. So this is also very important as a physician. So one of the things that I least like being a physician are VIP patients. I mean, I like them, but there's an expectation that you're going to give them better care because they're a VIP, and I refuse to do this. They will get the same care as everyone else. And if there's someone who has a more pressing need than them, they will be served first. So if I'm in the emergency department and someone has a life-threatening illness, they're going to get my attention before someone who may be wealthier or more intelligent or have a higher kind of place in society. And that's because of justice. So giving someone what they need, not based off of any external circumstances. Fortitude is very important too. So for the students here, for professors, studying and being a good student is very difficult. You'd rather go out and hang out with your friends. There's many other things that you would rather do, but fortitude is important. So this is kind of overcoming difficulties, overcoming challenges, exhaustion, things like that. Doctors, nurses, sometimes like the pandemic would be a good example. No one likes to talk about that anymore for good reason. But, you know, at first we didn't know how dangerous things were. But you need to be brave. You need to have fortitude and step into it, even though you may become sick from it. So, and temperance. So as a doctor, I'm always kind of preaching temperance at my patients or to myself. But for example, self-control. So I'll have to talk to them about not smoking cigarettes, not eating certain things, exercising, doing things in moderation. So we have this talk with most of my patients, and my wife has this talk with me very frequently. So I too can lack self-control. For example, I may exercise actually too much, but sometimes I don't eat very well. So I'm in that category too. So we find this in the Greeks. In the Romans, we find things like duty, honor, and strength. So things start to shift a little bit in terms of morality. So we have the introduction of Christianity roughly 2,000 years ago, and we have some unique virtues that are coming into culture. So faith, hope, and charity. And by charity, when Catholics say charity or caritas in the Latin, we mean love, self-sacrificing love. The Greek for that is agape. Humility is also something I think that's really introduced by Christianity as a positive virtue. So it's not to think low of oneself, but it's to have an accurate understanding of self, to know your strengths, to know your weaknesses, and to know them without pride. And to do things, you can do things that bring about glory, but that glory is directed onto God. So that's kind of the humble person. We see an introduction of forgiveness, but not just forgiveness. I mean, that can be somewhat of a foreign concept, but forgiveness of enemies. So this is pretty radical. That greatness is found in service. And then we see dignity of all people, but in particular the poor, the sick, and the marginalized. So I'll read this in a moment from Matthew 25, 35 through 40, because it's something that is maybe a series of verses that have influenced me the most as a doctor. So this is, I actually have this. It's just kind of a reminder in my Bible. So I keep this. I actually don't know who it's from. It's from a Catholic theologian, but I don't remember who. So, but I printed it out. I saw it somewhere online. But it's just to remind me that, you know, I do want to be a virtuous person. I want to be a good physician. But if I don't have humility, these things aren't possible. Okay? And of course, I can't have any of this without God's grace. But this is something that I look at frequently. I think, as Thomas, we may rearrange some things here. But overall, this reminder of being humble before the Lord so that I can be receptive to the gifts that he wants to give me to make me a better physician, better husband, better father. This is St. Paul at the Areopagus in Acts 17. So what you have here is you have a crowd of Stoic philosophers and Epicurean philosophers. So the Epicureans, a group of philosophy, dates back very far, well before the time of Christ. And they're materialists, so they believe all things are made of matter. So they don't believe in spiritual realities. So this comes from Democritus. And then their primary goal is to seek pleasure. Okay? Avoid pain and seek pleasure. Then you have the Stoic philosophers. And the Stoic philosophers, they seek virtue. Happiness is found in the virtuous person. So they seek virtue. Self-control is really big with the Stoics. They believe in God, but they think that God is more like the Logos, which is true, but kind of this impersonal God that kind of rules the universe, orders things. So some of that's true, but they miss the personal aspect of God. So here you have Paul, and he's kind of meeting them where they're at. It's really beautiful if you read Acts 17. He does a great job. But then he also doesn't shy away from bringing in this concept of self-sacrificial love, that God has actually become a man in the incarnation on our behalf to rescue us from sin. And he actually dies on a cross as a result of this for us. So this sounds really crazy because they don't believe in a personal God. Self-sacrificial love is a foreign concept. So this Paul's mocked for this, although he gets a couple of followers, one being Dionysus, who becomes the Bishop of Athens. You know, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." So the message that Paul is speaking, this self-sacrificial love, that God would descend to our likeness in becoming a man, just seems foolish to the crowd, right? It's a stumbling block to Jews. In Deuteronomy, I forget exactly where, maybe chapter 20 or so, 20:23, chapter 20, verse 23, something like that. It says that someone who's crucified on a tree or hangs on a tree is cursed by God. So this is a stumbling block to the Jews as well. So maybe another stumbling block is Jesus always tells these very provocative parables. And this is a parable that has maybe influenced Catholic healthcare or healthcare in general substantially. And this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's very short, so I'll just read it really quickly. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, I'll just pause there. So this is primarily a Jewish audience he's speaking to. The Samaritans are conquered in 722 by the Assyrians, and there's a group of Jews who intermarry with the Assyrians, so they're half Jewish, and they are considered heretics, and they are hated by the Jews. So this is very provoking to the crowd, right? They have their own temple, so it's just this is considered a heretical group. So, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? So obviously the Samaritan is the hero of the story. This is another example of that self-sacrificial love that Christianity introduces to the world. So how does this kind of work out practically? So we certainly see it in scriptures, in the scriptures, and then we also see it in ancient Rome. So just maybe a few examples. One of the ancient practices in Rome was called infant exposure. I don't have that up on the slide, but when a baby was born, the father would look at the child, and if the child had deformities, or sometimes if it was a female, or if the child was just unwanted, then you would do what's called infant exposure. You would get the child, and you would either put it in a public place, and maybe someone would take and raise the child, or you'd bring it out to a secluded place and let the child die by natural or by, you know, animals or whatever it may be. So this was a common practice in ancient Rome. And one of the things that self-sacrificial love of Christians was that they actually went around, they collected these children and took them into their homes. And this is where we get orphanages. So this is the development of the orphanage, which comes about through the church. So it's really beautiful. Then we see when plagues start to hit ancient Rome, so there's 2 particularly deadly plagues that hit the Roman Empire. And again, we see this heroic act from Christians. So what would happen is you'd get these plagues, everything's contagious, so people would flee the cities. But the Christians would actually stay. And they would go around and they would care for the sick and dying, and they themselves would catch often what they were dying from, and they too would die. But this was incredibly attractive. This was so foreign, but it was very beautiful how they sacrificed themselves for others. The plague of Cyprian was probably an Ebola-like virus. So there's this Saint Cyprian who's in this plague and actually goes out and serves people, writes really beautifully about it, about the Christian people, but he also just writes about what the disease caused, how their eyes became bloodshot, how they had terrible diarrhea and intractable vomiting, how their limbs would be filled with pus and fall off. And like he has this really vivid description of this, but the Christians are just coming in and helping. This is just very heroic. So this is a quote from him. He says, bring yourself to the sick and poor and help them. God said, love thy neighbor as I have loved you. So again, that comes from this kind of Christian ethic to love our neighbor. So as I mentioned briefly, so we get to St. Basil the Great. So he's in the 3rd century and he's the bishop of Caesarea and Cappadocia. And so he starts, so we have before, you know, Christianity is illegal, So they have these kind of little orphanages where they would take in children, they'd take in the handicapped, they'd take care of the disabled. But then, as time goes on, and Christianity is not as persecuted as much, we have Basil the Great, maybe he's in the 4th century, so he makes the Basiliad. And this is this facility where he builds what's essentially becomes modern hospitals. So he takes in, there's a leper colony, so he takes care of people with, so there's like monks and what will become nuns. They take in the lepers, they care for them, they take in the sick and care for them. And then there's also an orphanage there. Yeah, so from this, from the monasteries, we start to develop orphanages and we start to develop hospitals. So the origins for these things, at least what we consider hospitals now, is again rooted in Christianity. So I try to remind myself of this. I work in a hospital, and the roots are very Christian. Even at a secular hospital, the roots are Christian, even if they're ignored. So then on an individual level, there's this great story of St. Francis on kind of what this self-sacrificial love, we kind of see what it looks like practically in communities, but then what does it do to the individual person? So this is a great story of the conversion, or part of the conversion, of St. Francis of Assisi. So it reads, "And very soon the grace of God enabled him to win his greatest victory yet. He was riding home to Assisi one day across the plain, along the road that brought him fairly close to the leper hospital of San Salvatore. That was administered by the order of the Crucieri. When suddenly, to his horror, he saw a leper in his path, and the old loathing, that old dread of deformity, rose up and choked him. A short while ago, he would have yielded to this fear. He would have swerved aside on his horse, flinging a coin at the poor wretch and covering his face with his hand. But there was a power within him now that was stronger than his fear. He did violence to himself, fought down the sickening dread, and gave himself into the hands of love to do with him what love would. He jumped off his horse, came to the leper, and put the money into his hand. Then he gently took the hand and kissed it, putting his lips on the rotting flesh. It was an act of courage, for to touch a leper was considered a sure way to catch the disease, above all to touch him with the lips. It was also an act of reverence, for to kiss upon the hand was traditional homage accorded to a priest as a representative of Christ. Francis, at his supreme moment of his life, saw the suffering creature, and in him saw the suffering Christ. Then he put his arms around the man, and the astonished, shaken leper, perhaps with enough eyesight left to see the blazing love in this young man's eyes, gave him the kiss of peace. Francis mounted his horse again and rode back to Assisi with joy in his heart." So we kind of see how it affects people on the individual level as well. So this gets us to discussing, we see this kind of radical new ethic, this self-sacrificial love, faith, hope, charity. We see, just these like beautiful acts through history. But I think the more I do like healthcare ethics, the more I realize that ethics is really like how we think we ought to treat someone depends on what we think a person is. So ethics really seems to me contingent on anthropology. What is man? Like, what is man and what is woman? And then ultimately that depends on metaphysics. Like, what is real? So that's, I'm going to discuss that just a little bit. Christ says, "Just as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me." And that's from Matthew 25:40. I said I was going to read that. It starts in verse 35, but it's maybe that which has influenced me the most as a physician. So this is the judgment of the nations. This is the sheep and the goats, if you're familiar with this. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?
And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brethren, you did it to me."
So as a doctor, there was this quote from Mother Teresa, "We are taught from the very first moment to discover Christ under the distressing disguise of the poor, the sick, the outcasts. Christ presents himself to us under every disguise, the dying, the paralytic, the leper, the invalid, the orphan." So this kind of idea in Matthew 25, which I think Mother Teresa states very well here, or summarizes, has been very deeply influential to me. So when I see patients, you can get very tired as a physician. I work 84 hours a week, and I can get pretty exhausted. So it's easy just to kind of move on. But I always try to, when I enter the room and I look at someone, especially someone who's suffering, I say, "Lord Jesus, this is an interesting disguise that you're wearing today." And then I will care for that person as if I'm caring for Christ. And this has really like messed with me, almost like St. Francis, when you start doing this on a regular basis and it becomes habitual. Like I read his story as a kissing a leper. I haven't kissed a leper because I've never treated someone with leprosy, but I have kissed a patient before, or I have kissed patients who have like, on the forehead, of course, but they've like, remember this one patient who came out of a coma and it was really unexpected. I didn't think they were going to make it. And they woke up and they were looking around and I just was filled with joy and I just like planted one on the forehead. And I was just like, yes, you know, but there's this beautiful moments of, yeah, you just see, you start to see Christ in the sick. It's a really beautiful thing. So you got to wrestle with that in your heart. So kind of more on the biblical or theological foundation for human dignity. So that's kind of where I'm going, is what a human person is. And then from that, you know, what a human person is kind of defines their dignity. So like, yeah. So then we read in Scripture, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. So both men and women are created in the image of God. So that's obviously very important. So the Christian tradition, especially St. Thomas Aquinas, have expanded on this greatly. Because the Scriptures, they say that we're made in the image of God, but they actually never tell us what that means. So this has been discussed amongst theologians and philosophers for centuries. So St. Thomas speaks of this very well. So in the Summa Theologiae Prima Pars, question 93, articles 1 through 9, are worth reading. It's very, very beautiful. So he kind of establishes that our dignity, what it means to be human, what makes human beings unique amongst other animals, is that we have a rational soul. We have intellect and we have will. We can reason, we can think, and we can love. And this is unique amongst human beings. It's not to say that animals don't have a form of intelligence. They do. But if I had like a dolphin in this room, the dolphin's not going to understand this lecture, nor would a dog. It's not to say they don't have an intelligence that's unique to them. But human beings can reason in a unique way, and we have a will. And this is unique amongst human beings. So he talks in more depth about what this looks like, and he compares our human rationality to the Trinity. So those who are not familiar with what the Trinity is, this is what we think of God. That Christians believe in one God, just like everyone in the Abrahamic religion, so Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. We believe in one God. However, within God, there are three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So St. Thomas makes an analogy between our human mind and how our human mind works and the procession within the Trinity. So he says that the Father is unbegotten. So the Father has always been. He's always existed. He's the first person of the Trinity. And the Father generates. He doesn't create. He generates or begets the Son. So I explain the Trinity to my daughter. So when my daughter was starting when she was about 5, I would lay in bed with her at night, and we would pray together, and we would talk theology. And she's 9 now, and she's a really good theologian. But over the last maybe 2 years ago, we started to talk about the theology of the Trinity. And I will say to Catherine, I'll say, okay, Catherine, I want you to, and this isn't a perfect analogy, but it, you know, keep in mind she was seven. So I say, Catherine, close your eyes. And with all of your power and with all of your imagination, create in your mind an image of yourself. Like, what do you look like? And it was very inaccurate, of course. She couldn't make an image. She struggled to know what she looks like in great detail, her likes, her dislikes, and all of that. But I'd say, okay, now think of God the Father. God the Father is all-powerful and all-knowing. So if God the Father begets an image of himself, then that image is a perfect representation, and it's the exact same as God the Father, with the exception that it proceeds from the Father. And that's the distinction that it proceeds from. Say, okay, Dad, I understand that. So then we get to the Son, the Word, the Logos. So this is through the knowledge of God in which we beget the second person of the Trinity, or the Logos, the Logos. So this is a perfect self-expression of the Father. But then the image that's produced and that which produces the image, there's a love between them, and that's what we call the Holy Spirit. So we say that in our mind, even when Catherine and I are doing this, we're forming a concept which is similar to the Logos. And then that idea, that concept of God that we produce, we love. And that's similar to the Holy Spirit. So St. Thomas kind of expands on this greatly and much better than I did. But if you take a philosophical approach, we hear from St. Augustine, man's excellence consists in the fact that God made him in his own image by giving him a rational soul, which raises him above the beasts of the field. And then maybe the most famous definition of what a human person is comes from Boethius. A person is an individual substance of a rational nature, which probably isn't very meaningful to anyone, because that's like, what does that mean? But I'm going to explain it. So a person is an individual substance of a rational nature. I actually think that this is incredibly important, because I find that it's pretty rare that we can encounter people that can actually define what a human being is, what a person is. So I'm going to use Boethius' definition and expand on it a little bit. So the first thing to talk about is a substance. I know you guys are in college, and you may have taken chemistry, or you may have taken chemistry in high school, and like you mix things in a test tube. That's not what I'm talking about when I say a substance. So the best way to understand a substance is to differentiate it between attributes. So there are various attributes that, let's say, my youngest daughter has. She's 3 months old. She has a certain length and a certain weight. She has an eye color and a hair color. She is just a little baby, so she can't crawl. So these are attributes that she has, her length, her hair color, and things like this. But note that attributes can't exist on their own. So you're never going to like go to the grocery store and pick up 6 feet, or you're never going to run into the color blue, okay? Attributes also include things like our thoughts, our acts. So these are things that can change, okay? And as my youngest daughter, Lucia, as she gets older, those attributes are going to change. So her hair may fall out and come to be a different color. Her eyes seem like they're going to stay blue. Her height is obviously going to hopefully, you know, greatly expand. So as Lucia ages, her attributes come and go. She gains certain attributes, she loses other attributes. But she remains the same person through all these changes. And that's what we mean by a substance. A substance is that which grounds attributes. So someday she may be like a nice old lady, but that's still the same person as little Lucia now. It's just the attributes are coming and going, they change. But the underlying substance, the person, continues on. Okay, so is that clear? Does that make sense? Okay, so that's what I mean. If we go a step further, we could say, okay, well, tell me more about what a substance is. And I would say, sure. So in the Aristotelian to mystic metaphysics, we come to understand that a substance is a composite of what's called form and matter. So I can maybe give an example of that. So if we think about this table, there's matter that's involved in the construction of this table. So it's wood, okay? So that's the matter. But if you don't know what a table is, which would be very odd, but you said, I don't know what a table is, then I would have to explain the form of the table. So I say it's made out of wood, But it has four legs, it's rectangular, it has a flat surface, you can study on it and things like that. So when I say that, I'm talking about the form of the table, okay? So we'd say that all substances are made out of matter, so physical stuff, and then they're also made out of form. So they have an intelligibility, a way of describing them. If we think about maybe a bit of a more of a sophisticated example, right now I'm speaking to you, I'm using expressive language. I'm a neuroanatomy professor, and I can give endless details on what's happening as I'm speaking to you. I won't do that. But just very briefly, as I'm speaking to you, I have the ability to speak to you because of certain material properties that I have, certain material parts of my human body. I have a left inferior frontal gyrus, and that's where the language centers are. There's connections with that, with what's called the cortical bulbar tract, and that descends down into my brainstem. It innervates certain cranial nerves, and those cranial nerves come out, and they give strength to my tongue, my pharynx, my uvula, and all of these different things so that I can produce sounds, okay? But imagine someone wanted you to explain this talk that I gave to you, and all you did was tell them about the areas in my brain that were active, like, well, you know, his left inferior frontal gyrus was really firing. His neurons were depolarizing. Sodium was entering the cell, which caused a depolarization. Potassium left, a repolar, you know. Someone would be like, you're not actually telling me anything meaningful. What they would be getting at is they want to know the intelligibility of what was said, the content, the concepts behind what I'm saying. And this is a completely different category. So this is the formal aspect of my talking to you. It's the shape and contour of the content that I'm delivering. And it's impossible in principle to give a scientific explanation for that. That would be full. I can explain every single physical thing that occurs, every part of my brain, every cranial nerve, and all of the inner workings of my cells. And it would not help you at all understand the content of what I'm saying. All right? It's a different category. So that's the formal aspect of my speaking to you. The Thomistic tradition, I'm not going to go into an argument about this or go into great depth, but the Thomistic Institute would say like we can only do certain things because it's part of our nature. So if I have a formal aspect to my language capacities, then there's a formal aspect to my being. There's a formal aspect to who I am. I'm not just a material being. If I can communicate with you and there's a formal aspect, an intelligibility, and that can't be reduced to the physical, then I can't purely be a physical being, okay? And we would say that certain capacities that human beings have, our rationality and our willing, our loving, in principle cannot be physical things. They have to be immaterial. So that's just what it is to be a substance. And we would say that that part of us, that immaterial aspect to us of willing and knowing, is what essentially makes us human persons, okay? And that has a large role in defining our dignity. So human beings, we say, have a rational soul, all right? Hopefully that's pretty clear. It's usually I give like a 1-hour talk just on that, but that's like a very short summary of it. So the rational soul. We're individuals. So we are what would be called a primary substance. So a primary substance would be a human being, would be like me. I'm a primary substance. Each one of you is a primary substance. And that's different than a secondary substance. So we say like, here's a person and here's a person and here's a person. And then the secondary would be kind of, they all are in the category of humanity, right? But you can't touch and see a humanity and things like that. So an individual is just that. It's a primary substance. It's not part of something like an attribute is part of something. Okay? So yeah, we're all individuals. Now I would argue in the Catholic tradition, we're not just individuals. We're part of a collective body. And then we're rational. As mentioned, we have intellect and will, and that can't be a physical thing. It's actually interesting. I used to help out with these surgeries when I was in residency. I do the electrical component of surgeries. And what we would do is we would put the person to sleep, and we would remove the skull and expose the brain. We want to take out maybe a brain tumor or a part of the brain that's causing epilepsy. So we'd put them to sleep. We'd take the skull off. And then we would wake the patient up during the surgery. There's no pain receptors in the brain, so this doesn't hurt. And then you would stimulate certain parts of the brain. And their arm would move, or they'd feel tingling in their arm, or they would have a memory, or an image would be produced, or they'd hear music that's not actually playing. And it's very bizarre, right? But the interesting thing is, Aquinas, Aristotle, the Catholic tradition would posit that there are two things that are immaterial about our human nature, the intellect and the will. And it so happens that those are the only two areas in the brain in which you cannot stimulate anything in the brain to cause intellection or willing. So if you move someone's arm, they'll say, "You moved my arm. I didn't move my arm." There's no such thing. So the cortex controls our cognitive capacities for the most part, or that's the material cause or the efficient cause of our capacities. But there's no such thing as like an intellectual seizure, right? Where you just can't stop doing arithmetic. Like there's no such thing as that, right? Because there's no specific area in the brain for that. And so it just so happens, this isn't an argument that the intellect and will are immaterial, but it does support that claim. So it's very interesting that that's kind of tried and true within neuroscience. So in other words, materialism is false. All right, great. Snuck that in there. All right. So this is the great chain of being, and this was like big in kind of medieval days, right? So you have kind of God at the top, and then you have angels, and then you have men and women in the middle. So angels and God, purely immaterial. They don't have a body. They're incorporeal. Everything below humans, purely material. Purely material in an Aristotelian sense, which is a different talk. However, human beings straddle between these two. We are part material and part immaterial. So we have a very unique place in the chain of being. I do want to make one comment. This is my daughter, Lucia, and we just had her baptized. And sometimes someone may say, "Dr. LaPena, like, is this dehumanizing to people who can't reason?" So like, for example, Lucia wouldn't understand a word that I'm saying during this talk. She isn't reasoning at this stage. I take care of many, many patients who have intellectual disabilities and intractable epilepsy. I take care of patients who are in comas, who have severe traumatic brain injury. And potentially, if you take this too far, it can be dehumanizing. So we don't want to do that. So what I would like to say is there's a difference between one's rational nature and then the actual rational acts that take place. So the rational nature refers to the inherent capacity for intellect and will, even if that capacity cannot be actualized due to age, developmental stage, or impairment. It is not defined by our current ability to reason or act rationally, but by our nature as a rational being. So this difference between like Lucia, she has a rational soul. Otherwise, she wouldn't be a human person at all. However, the potentialities of the rational soul cannot be actualized because her central nervous system has not developed enough for that to be on display, for that to be manifest. But that doesn't mean she doesn't have a rational soul. It's kind of that those capacities are in potency. They're potentials, but they're real things. She really has them. And once her central nervous system develops to a certain point, then they will manifest. It's the same for someone in a coma. A patient I talked about who is in a coma could not reason. You can't reason when you're sleeping either. But then when you wake up, those potentials become actualized again. And it's the same for a person in a coma. Once they heal, then they regain those capacities. So it's there. It's there in potency. It lays dormant. But it's really there. It's truly there. So that's just important to know. And this has a huge foundation in dignity. Oftentimes people want to tie human dignity to our capacities. And this is going to marginalize a huge amount of people. Okay? Mostly my patients. But they have a rational soul. This is me, super burnt out. This was after a 36-hour shift in the hospital with no sleep. And this is my daughter, who's now 9, and drinking some coffee with me. I don't remember this at all. I don't remember those years at all. But through my time as a physician, it's important that I'd say we are not a collection of attributes. And that's very important. So like, for example, our memories, those are attributes that we have. So we're not just our memories. there was a woman who came in who was a code stroke, meaning she was having an acute stroke, and she was, must have been coming from a nursing care facility that wasn't taking very good care of her. You could tell that she hadn't been bathed in what looked like weeks. She had soiled herself and, you know, smelled very bad, and she had dementia. And she was maybe in her 80s. And I was listening to EMS, and I was waiting in the CT bay. This is glass, and I'm going to look at her imaging when it comes up to try to treat her for this stroke. And I overheard EMS saying, "Don't worry what you say to her. She's going to forget it anyways in a minute." I'm a pretty gentle guy, but I didn't take well to that. So I called them aside and said, "Look, you know," and then I like gave them this talk. and they're like, "We'll never do it again. So as far as we don't have to listen to this." But I was just explaining to them, look, she's not her memory. She's a human person, and she's worthy of dignity. Even though she may or may not remember this experience, you need to treat her with respect because this is a human person. So human dignity, it extends to everyone. We're all created in the image of God. Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you maintain your memories or not, this is, applies to every single human being, no matter what stage of life. Another important implication, I talked about the immaterial component of us. I deal with death a lot in the hospital. I do neurocritical care, so I deal with a lot of people dying. But one of the good things is I approach that with the realization that there are some people that are just inevitably going to die during their hospitalization. However, I know that I can still bring about healing because I know that we're not just a body. So this person is going to die, and they're going to go on to meet the Lord. So I can still bring about spiritual healing. So I remember there was one woman who, she had a terminal illness. I saw her in clinic, actually. She had about 6 months to live. And she was a lapsed Catholic. And she was deeply depressed and just kind of waiting to die. And I talked to her. I said, "Ma'am, would you do me one favor? Would you go back to Mass? Would you start going to Mass again? And like, if it's not for you, fine. But would you just go back? Would you try it?" And I never saw her again. She died. But months later, I got a letter from her daughter, and her daughter said, "Dr. LaPena, my mom, she started to go back to Mass, and she joined a woman's prayer group. And she would meet with these women every week, and they would pray with each other, and her depression lifted, and she was more herself than I'd ever seen her in years." So it's this important realization that you can still bring about healing. You can still bring about healing. There's still an aspect of the human person that you can reach. Also, because there's this immaterial component to us, we know that death is the kind of destruction of our parts. So we die because things start falling apart. They stop working, right? However, our immaterial component to our being has no parts. Therefore, it survives the death of our body. So we continue on. Our soul continues on after our death. And then our soul reunites with a new body in the resurrection. So it's important to keep that in mind as patients are dying, this kind of larger picture. So, yeah, all of this kind of leads, as a physician, to like, what I say, an oceanic tug towards patients, to care for them as whole persons, not just one of their parts, not just their brain, but as whole persons. And when we do so, we begin to see Christ in people, and our interactions with our patients, or those who we personally know who are suffering, if we attend to them in a good way, we are attending to Christ himself, and it fills us with great joy. I'm just going to talk a little bit about suffering, okay? So there's this reality of the human person is as this inestimable dignity, yet we suffer. So this is like part of being a Christian, so unfortunately. So this is St. Peter. St. Peter is being crucified upside down. And St. Peter, Catholics may refer to St. Peter like the primacy of St. Peter in the Gospels. So Peter is always named first every time the apostles are listed. He's not the first to be called. He's not the oldest. He's not the youngest. He's always the first to be called. He is the one who constantly makes professions of faith before the Lord. He is the leader of the early church in the book of Acts. Yeah, he's the rock on which Christ builds his church. And he's given the keys to bind and loosen. So you're like, "Peter, I mean, he deserves good treatment," right? No. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show what kind of death
he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So that's from St. John. I remember when my grandmother was coming to the faith. She ran into some people. She was already a Christian, but she hadn't gone deep into it yet. And someone said to her, her name's Anna, she's still living, she's in her 90s. They said, "Anna, do you want to follow the Lord Jesus?" And this is what she thought about. She thought, if I say yes to that, it means that. Crucifixion. That was what was in her mind. She said, if I say yes to that question, that means I need to be willing to be crucified for the Lord. Which I love that. I love how seriously she took the faith, that what it really means to follow Christ is to say, yeah, I would go through that for him. So she actually said no. she said no. She was afraid. And she went home and she prayed and she prayed and she prayed. And the Lord's grace entered her and she gave her the faith to where she could be crucified for the Lord. And she went back, she found that group of people and she said, yes. And she entered the faith so deeply. And she's the greatest Christian I've ever known in my life. But she truly meant it. And I love how serious. We don't take the faith that seriously. So Scripture just guarantees that followers will suffer. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world," says the Lord. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We hear in Matthew 5:10-12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." In Romans, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame." So Scripture is very clear. Followers of Christ will suffer, and we all suffer in this life. Suffering is part, Scripture tells us, is part of the fallen world, that suffering is a mark of true discipleship. It's a means of spiritual growth. It's a participation in the suffering of Christ, and it's a preparation for future glory. So Scripture is very clear on this. It also is worth noting that certain goods depend on circumstances that necessitate the existence of evils or difficulties. So if you think about what it is to be a forgiving person, we think that's a good thing. But could there be forgiveness without wrongdoing, right? Would there be anything to forgive if someone hadn't wronged us? That's an evil. How about courage? Could there ever be such a thing as courage if there wasn't such a thing as danger? Or could there be compassion if there wasn't suffering? Or isn't sacrifice when you have to give up a good for a greater good? Perseverance. Could we have perseverance? Could you have perseverance as a student if there weren't hardships and obstacles? Could you be patient or merciful? So you can go through all of these. Could there be justice if there wasn't injustice, right? So that one's maybe debatable, but so it may be that God permits evil. He doesn't cause it, but he permits it to bring about a greater good. God may prefer forgiving, courageous, compassionate, sacrificial, persevering, patient, and merciful people. And without these evils or these hardships, these virtues could not exist. It would be like a four-sided triangle. It's just part of what these virtues is. They develop through these evils or difficulties. And that's always been kind of the idea with evil or suffering. So we hear from St. Augustine, "Since God is the highest good, he would not allow any evil to exist in his works unless in his omnipotence, so in his power and goodness, were such as to bring about good even out of evil." St. Thomas, "This is part of the infinite goodness of God, that he should allow evil to exist and out of it produce good." This is also the biblical answer. So in Genesis, I think it's chapter 50, verse 20. I forgot to put the verse up there. But this is Joseph, who's sold into slavery, goes through incredible hardships, but his hardships bring about a great good to the people in Egypt. And it says, You intended evil against me. So he says this to his brothers who have enslaved him. "You intended evil against me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So this evil was done to Joseph, but from this evil that God permitted but didn't cause, a greater good came about that many lives were saved.
If you believe this, you have to believe that there's no pointless evil. So it goes like this. This is the evidential problem of evil. If God exists, there would be no pointless evil. There is pointless evil. Therefore, God doesn't exist. Premise one definitely seems true to me. It's the answer to the logical problem of suffering, which we just talked about very briefly. Premise two needs to be false. So is there pointless evil? Or are we in the position to think that evil could be pointless? This is not the fires of hell. This is a forest fire. So this is from William Rowe, who talks about like a fawn being trapped in the forest during what good could come from that, and burns to death and such and such. So as a doctor, we see like tons of examples of this. For example, I had a patient with Lennox-Gastaut syndrome, which is an intractable form of epilepsy. When I first saw her, she was having hundreds of seizures a day, hundreds of them. She's pretty much seizure-free now, and she's doing really well. But you would think like, okay, Lord, like, let's say she had 200 seizures in a day. Like, couldn't you just have permitted 196? Like, were the other four necessary? I mean, it seems pointless. So we see, it goes like this. I cannot see a reason for X. I cannot see a reason for suffering. Therefore, there is no reason for suffering. Is that a good argument? So if my daughter says, Dad, is there cereal in the cupboard? And I look and I don't see cereal in the cupboard, I can conclude that there's no cereal in the cupboard, right? However, if she says, Dad, I don't see a good reason for doing my homework, therefore there is no good reason for doing my homework. Is that a good inference? No, it is not, right? It's called the no-see-em fallacy. I don't see a good reason for doing X, therefore there is no good reason for doing X. Whereas a doctor, I had to do an EMG nerve conduction study on a child. That's where you have to electrocute a child. Like you have to stimulate nerves to see if there's neuropathy like Guillain-Barré syndrome. The child had Guillain-Barré syndrome. This was a young child. There was absolutely no way that I could ever explain to this child that a greater good was coming from this. There's no way they're going to comprehend that. I know that as a doctor. I know the greater good. My intellect is higher than this like six-year-old, right? So there's this epistemic gap. I know the good. She doesn't know the good. I have to do this to treat her. Right? So there's this gap. Now, if we think about the gap between us and God, so we hear in Isaiah, I think this is 55:9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God's ways, his thoughts are much higher than ours. Just like the child who doesn't understand what he or she perceives as an evil, we too may perceive something as that it's pointless, there's no point to this, there's no good that could possibly come from this. But of course, that doesn't mean that there actually isn't one. It just may be that our intellects are too limited to know what God's greater plan is. We also don't think that the greater good needs to be achieved in this life, given, as I said, we have an eternal soul, and infinite goodness would outweigh kind of finite evils. So we hear from St. Paul, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And we hear from St. Teresa of Avila, in light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth will seem no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel. Okay? We also, at least for Christians, we've been given the virtues of faith, hope, and charity. I think it's very hard to get through suffering without those. Just very briefly, I'm about to finish up. Ultimately, Christ is the answer to our suffering. When we think about the very worst evil ever committed in human history, it's deicide, it's the killing of God. It's the killing of Jesus Christ. Greatest evil, what do we call that? Good Friday. Why do we call it Good Friday? Because the greatest good came from it. Did it seem pointless to the disciples? Absolutely. Definitely seemed pointless to them. They had spent 3 years following him. Must have felt like a waste, but it was deeply meaningful. In addition to that, in the suffering of Christ, in his incarnation, he relates to us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, or we could say with our sufferings, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So Christian God in Jesus Christ is not an absent-minded or a kind of an absent father figure like we would see with the Epicureans or with the Stoics. He has entered into human history, and he has suffered on our behalf, and he can sympathize and empathize with us. So just in closing, we hear again, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. we talked about kind of suffering in the abstract and then kind of our own suffering. But I think what I want to get from this is that given human dignity, given the dignity of other human beings, we have a responsibility, a duty to care for people who are suffering. So we hear from James, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So we come across people who are suffering from loneliness, especially in the university setting. So many of you students will come across people who are suffering from loneliness, depression, addictions, and you have an opportunity to go and serve them, to be with them. And in doing so, you're serving Christ. So that's just very important. Faith without love, or faith without works, but we can say faith without love is dead. If you purely just have an intellectual faith, so you know that God exists, you know that Christ died for you, well, James says that the demons even know that and they shudder. Intellectual faith is not very meaningful. You may even trust, you may have fiduciary faith. You may have enough faith, as Paul says, to move the mountains, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. Faith always has to be accompanied by love. So, and we call that fides formata, that you must have a formed faith. Formed by what? Formed by love. Okay, so I'll end it there and take questions.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.